Welcome to Liberty Station. I'm Bryce Eddy. We are here trying to be a huge threat to the Great Reset. And today I'm excited to have a guy on that I already just love dearly because he came to our church not too long ago and preached this fiery sermon. And, you know, I think in parts of it there was not a dry eye in the house. And this guy is just such a blessing. And nobody preaches God's word like a brother. And so I'm so happy to be talking to John Amanchukwu. And I hope I said that right. You know, he's coached me up a couple times, but, you know, I screw things up all the time. Anyway, John, how are you, brother?
Hey, thank you, Bryce, so much for bringing me on the show. You did a great job with pronouncing my name. Just listen, man, it took me about 2 years to learn it as well. So when I was a kid, I was like, so what'd you say, mommy? Amanchukwu. All right. They gave me all the letters, but I thank God for the John part, right?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, man, it's beautiful. It reminds me, my daughter, Angela, you know, as a little kid, you know, little baby girl, we didn't want to be calling her Angie or, you know, any of those little abbreviations of it. So we always called her Angela, but she couldn't exactly say it well. So she shortened her name and gave herself her own nickname, and it went from Angela to Angina to just Jenna, and she'd say Jenna wants some, and it was cute until she got it. So yeah, it was pretty cute, but. Anyway, man.
It means I know God. Amanchukwu means I know God. And so my father's from Nigeria, but I was born in the States. And so okay. The name has a great deal of meaning. And I'm glad to know God. I've been a Christian since 19. You know, I got saved early and often, you know, as a child growing up. But it was at the age of 19 where I really dedicated my life to Christ.
Ooh, I like that. Well, I was a preacher's kid, so yeah, I got saved early and often as well. I'm going to steal that because that's perfect. So tell just for the people that, you know, didn't see you when you came here, look that sermon up because it was awesome, and it's on our channel. But you had such a great theme of, you know, 10 things, you know, pastors, you know, should be saying, but they're afraid to say. And I hardly ever take notes, but I was writing those things down as fast as, you know, you were giving them to us. And I just loved it. But it reminded me of one of the greatest experiences I'd ever had in a church. I was in Georgia trying to find my cousin who, you know, came from a, you know, pretty upheaval of a background, and his family was fractured, parents were divorced young and everything. And so he fell in love with this Mormon girl, became Mormon, and went on a mission in Macon, Georgia. And I tracked him down, you know, based on this address, because I was out there for business, and you know, got him to, you know, violate all of these rules, took him out for a steak dinner. You know, he's not supposed to go in a car with me. I got his buddy with him to, you know, do the same, took him out for a fabulous steak dinner, and, you know, and kind of witnessed to him, you know, over dinner and everything. And, you know, it was just fun. And while I was there, I had this hankering, and Macon is like this little town, and I went to a gospel black church. I was the only white boy in the place, and the I still can get choked up thinking about it because, man, the worship was just off the hook. I've never experienced anything like that in my life, and loved it, man. It's still, you know, just hands down one of my favorite experiences. And
right.
You know, one of the things that I wanted to talk to you about is I grew up here in Southern California. You know, I was born in Philadelphia, but I've, you know, been here since I was a little kid. And I grew up in a way that race was not a thing growing up. Not only did we not have racism, race was just not a thing. And even in my, you know, public school and private schools and everything growing up, it wasn't a thing. And that's the only way I can describe it, is it was like a non-issue, non-event. We didn't, you know, we didn't look at somebody, you know, who had different immutable characteristics as us, and it was just like something that didn't occur to us. And then over the last, you know, I'm going to say decade especially, it has been the focus of everything and used as a tool to really divide us. Now, I know that people, you know, grew up in other parts of our country and all that stuff, you know, experienced more intimate racism. And I know that there are real, you know, sinful racists out there and, you know, people that have, you know, evil thoughts and ideologies. But I thought we were kind of generally in most areas of the United States kind of over that when I was growing up. So, you know, I wanted to get some of your thoughts on that. And, you know, man, how do we push back against the, you know, going backwards towards this craziness?
Well, here's the reality, Bryce. Racism still exists. You know, the Bible tells us, I believe it's Romans 3 and 23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the sin, where it says sin there in the text, it's referencing all manner of sin or all manner of wicked and evil. It's inclusive of fornication, adultery, if you murder someone, lasciviousness, even racism, you know. So if that is true in the text there in Romans, It's going to be true today, you know, because racism is not a color. Racism is sin. And so as long as humans inhabit this earth, you're going to racism. Now, would I say that America is as racist as it once was as relates to laws and, you know, when you consider the Jim Crow and how disenfranchised? Definitely not, you know, but racism still exists today. But here's the reality. This is what the left, this is what the woke group won't admit to, that not only can whites be racist, but blacks can be racist. Hispanics can be racist. Asians can be racist. Pacific Islanders can be racist. Others can be racist. Anyone can be racist and choose to do so, because racism is not a color. It's sin. Amen. But what we should be looking to do is to unite as brothers and sisters in Christ, right? And so we're not looking for avenues to disagree with one another or to shame each other because of our preferences. You know, I think one of the things that happens, you know, if you want to mature in your intercultural communication skills, is that you become comfortable with different preferences. People right. do things a different way based upon race and background. And just because one people group does it one way doesn't mean that that way is, you know, inferior, you know. But the problem comes in when people want to put their preferences on a pedestal and say that that should be the normative way of doing things.
Yeah, absolutely. That makes sense. And you know, the funny additional part of this trend lately that I'm mystified by is the cultural appropriation idea, right? Because not only are there preferences and things that are great, but there's preferences and things that, you know, raise themselves and elevate themselves in the marketplace because they're awesome, right? And then, you know, they have gone on that path like, oh, no, you can't like that, or you can't appreciate that, or you can't wear that, or you can't participate in that because that would be cultural appropriation, which is just, you know, a bizarre thought process to me. I mean, you know, the reason here in Southern California we have a lot of Mexican food restaurants is because not only are there Mexicans, but Mexican food is great. You know, it's some good stuff, you know. But man, you know, how did we get to that point where, you know, we're going to further divide people based on, oh, you can't participate in, you know, some of our cultural goodness?
Right. And the thing is, you know, as people of God, we embrace the preferences and we embrace the differences as well. I think today it's imperative that we take a look at God's relationship, where the Bible says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You know, God gave us the different nationalities, the different pigmentation of our skin. God did that, right? But underneath that layer of skin, we're all the same, right? We all bleed red. And so we should be able to unite. And there was a there's a strategy in this country that the left has used for decades, and it's the strategy of keeping blacks in particular trapped in slavery, slavery in their mind in particular, and to keep them from moving forward, and to say that their greatest threat today is not personal accountability, their greatest threat today is not fatherlessness or abortion, but their greatest threat today is white supremacy. Right?
Yeah.
Or the white man holding you back from realizing your full potential. But that's a terrible philosophy, because when you look at another minority group, Asian Americans, right? They're doing quite well when it comes to having two parents in the home, a mother and a father. They're doing quite well when it comes to economics. And so we can compare them to the black community and show that many of the things that we contend with today is not because of the white man not doing his job. Oftentimes, the tragedy in the black family is because the black father didn't do his job. And I think that we need to own the focus there. You know, I'll be honest with you, Bryce. I've come in contact with some good white brothers and sisters in Christ, right? But I've also come in contact with some bad ones. You know, I've come in contact with some good black brothers, right?
Yeah.
and sisters in Christ. But I've also come in contact with some bad ones. You know, just because a person is of a certain nationality or race or color or skin tone, that does not make them good. You know,
right.
There was a time in this country where white equaled pure, right? And black equaled dark and sinister, right? And it's good that we have broken the back of that philosophy and that thought process. You know, I know black people who would give you the shirt off their back. They've never been incarcerated. They wear their belt around their waist. You know, they're gainfully employed, you know, and they're family men and family women, you know, but I also know some who don't espouse to that, you know. And so oftentimes we paint with a broad brush to our own demise. I want to share something with you from Thomas Sowell. I don't know if you're familiar with him.
I love Thomas Sowell. Yeah, he's a great American.
Right. He's the man. Thomas Sowell, in his book, Discrimination and Disparities, on page 30, he says, he gives two definitions for discrimination. Okay. Number one, he says, discrimination is the ability to discern differences in the quality of people and things and then act accordingly. I can agree with that definition, you know, because really what I want to show you is that we discriminate, right? We all have a sense of prejudice and bias,
right?
We all make a decision based upon exterior factors. We do,
right.
You know,
and that's not always bad. It's not always sinful. Yeah, it's not. You know, sometimes it's discernment, also being, you know, critical of good elements in cultures and bad elements in cultures, and calling that out and being, you know, brave about that, you know, on all sides of these issues, you know, is, you know, how as humans, I think we, you know, we all improve.
Sure. I agree with that. You know, there are some neighborhoods in North Carolina and Chicago and New York and California that as a black man standing 6'4", 255 pounds, I don't want to go into. And these neighborhoods may be predominantly black, you know. I don't want to go because they may be heavily infested with crime, right? And violence, you know, and gang violence, you know. I remember when I went and spoke before Pastor John Gibbs, he told me, hey, man, get your gas, you know, near the church, but do not turn off for any other reason, off any other exit for food or gas when you travel back to the airport. And really what he was telling me is that there are some areas, you know, even with you being a minority, and a rather large minority, there are some communities that you don't want to go into, right? And we should be able to make that level of discrimination against a thing or region or area, but not be labeled as being racist for doing so. But then soul gives another definition, which is the key problem at times. Discrimination number two says acting negatively upon personal animosity toward some group. All right. And so you have this predisposed notion about a people group. So therefore, you treat all of them the same way prior to getting to know that individual. All right. And so I think the poor form of discrimination is discrimination number two, you know, where you have this animosity towards a people group. Okay. I can't hate you, Bryce, because you're white. And because it was white men who used to own slaves, you know, because I can't do that, because the reality is there were black, you know, slave owners as well.
Yeah.
And there were it was Africans who sold the slaves into slavery in the first place, you know. And so,
yeah, nobody wants to talk about the real history of slavery and the fact that it was ubiquitous all over the globe at the time, and it was actually Western culture and, you know, built upon Judeo-Christian values that sort of sowed the seeds of slavery's ultimate destruction. And slavery still exists today, and I think the numbers, and I could be totally wrong on this, so somebody could fact check me, but I think there's 40 million enslaved people today. Now, you know, that it exists all over the world in a bunch of different forms, but, you know, they want to not talk about the fact that, yes, it was both white and black people that were enslaving other people and enslaving, like in the case with those black slavers in Africa, you know, they're enslaving their own people and their enemy tribes and, you know, profiting off of it. But that's one of those things that, you know, wants to be conveniently left out.
True. You're so right. And people intentionally overlook that because they don't want to admit to the fact that all people can be racist, right? They want to label one group and keep blacks bound on the proverbial plantation, you know, so that they can garner political favor from them and keep them marginalized in a particular party. But you're so right. Even when you consider African countries today, the majority of slavery that still exists is in African countries. No, it's in African continents, you know. And so it's amazing that people oftentimes overlook that and they don't want to consider it. But that's that as well is a ploy and a tactic.
Yeah. So. You know, going back to, like, you know, in my youth, you know, I went here to, you know, local high school, and I think it started in the first part of high school for me. They started busing in kids from, you know, the urban environment, and at that same time, there was, you know, gangster rap and, you know, the glorification of, you know, that you know, those cultural Well, we had like Colors, the movie, and, you know, Sean Penn back in the day, and, you know, all, and drive-by shootings were on the news and all that stuff was going on. And, you know, they bus all these kids into, you know, our little, you know, suburban high school, and we were afraid of them. Which, you know, prior to that, you know, as a kid, you know, it never occurred to me to be afraid of someone with a different color skin, but our culture started to glorify some of those things that were going on in the inner city that way. And what was interesting is most of these kids that were being bussed up there, they weren't those kids. Most of them were not members of gangs. Most of them were not part of that, but they did at the same time dress like it, adopt some of those things that were bubbling up in the culture, the gangster rap that was glorifying, you know, all those things, you know, created this now environment of tension. You know, what ended up happening, like in our school especially, is, you know, we all became friends. There were, you know, all these, you know, we all played on the same sports teams together. And so, you know, generally it was a really positive thing. But I remember for the first time in my life having this, like, oh, wow, you know, what are they bringing into our school? And that is a shameful thing, I think, that modern culture did. And then further more on top of that, you know, there is this shift, and I think this is all intentional over time by the left and, you know, the most extreme elements of the left. But at that same time, they were starting to, I think again, sow those seeds and destroy, you know, black family, right? Because black families, had higher in the prior to the 1960s had higher rates of fathers in the homes than even white communities, and I believe that statistic, is true there. And then they just started to absolutely destroy and enslave over time the black families by getting the black mothers married to the state and the black fathers to abdicate their responsibility. So anyway, I don't know if there was a question in there other than a comment on that.
That is so true from the early 1900s all the way up to somewhere around the death of Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., the black marriage rate did rival that of whites. It did. You know, that is a fact. But it was Lyndon B. Johnson who brought in this great society, this New Deal, where black fathers were removed from the home and replaced $400 check, right, from the government. And what that did was it broke the back of the black community, because God's intention and God's plan is that we will have a patriarchal system, right? Now, that does not negate the significance and the importance of matriarchs, of moms, of mothers, of women. However, God's system is patriarchal. And what they did destroyed the upward mobility of the black community by removing dad from the home. Right. Many women, they could get benefits from the state if there wasn't a father there living in the home. And so they chose to take the check and dad left home. And today, nearly 75 to 80% of black homes are only with one parent. Yeah. And you can't survive that. You can't. A people group cannot flourish without the patriarch being in its rightful place. And amen. If there's anything that we need to tackle in the black community in particular, you know, aside from the racism and all the woke stuff that people want to make the primary and secondary and tertiary factors that we deal with, we need to address fatherlessness. Now, to your point about rap and hip hop music, I despise hip hop with a perfect hatred, because of what it does to the young boy and the young, how it puts a chip on their shoulder and makes them feel like they need to hate everyone that doesn't look like them, and especially white people, and they walk around with the persona of hip hop, which is, you know, tattoos everywhere, you know, all over your face, and the earrings and the pants around your knees, you know what I mean? I never understood that system of putting your, you know, not wearing a belt and having your pants around your knees. So you try to run from somebody and you can't run because you got to put one hand on your waist, you know what I mean, to try to pull your pants up, you know, which really having your pants around your knees really came from jail. You know, it really was a system that was put in place to show if you was someone else's female dog, right?
Oh, wow.
And if you were one that was being used, you know, for people to have sex with, you know what I mean? So you would be the person who walked around with your pants hung down, you know? But rap music, consider the words, you know, the beat, you know, is what typically attracts most youth, right?
But you gotta listen to it. 'Cause it's powerful.
Yeah, it's powerful, you know, but listen to the lyrics, you know. I'ma go in the store and I'ma bang, 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 kill a nigga, you know him. And I'ma shoot 10 people. And I'ma go home and beat my baby mama. And and the reality is they're able to get women to dance to that as they're calling them hoes and chicken heads and skeezers and things of that nature. You know what I mean? That is demonstrative. That is terrible.
Well, and what's sad to support that kind of music? Yeah, what's sad about that too is, I mean, so black creative artistry, especially with music, is phenomenal and amazing. I mean, so much of our, the best of our modern culture, and, you know, our early culture came from, you know, that artistic sense. I mean, I think of, you know, some of the most amazing hymns and expressions of worship music and, you know, jazz and blues and so many of these things, you know, came directly from, you know, the best parts of, you know, black and African and other nations' cultures, and so that's why also it is rap can be alluring, right? Because it does have some of that, you know, those amazing beats and some of those things that are just, you know, so attractive to the soul, and then, you know, it's mixing in, you know, these evil messages. And getting people anesthetized to it, and then that the culture that comes along with that, you know, you wonder why, you know, someone will cross to the other side of the street if you see a guy come, and he could be the most gentle of people, you know, the most kind of hearted. He could be a Christian going to church, but dressing like, you know, a right. gangster, adopting that stuff. You know, of course, you're going to be okay. Wait, hey, maybe I'll go over here, and then that ends up being a sign of, oh, look at that racist. You know what they did, and right. that message somehow has to change.
Yeah, it does, and you know, there is a counter to the lewd lyrics and the culture of rap. You know, because we have the same kind of mindset in the rock music. You know?
Yeah. Yeah, exactly.
It brings along with it, you know, in Thomas Sowell's book, Black Rednecks and White Liberals, you know, he really exposes a lot of the issues in the South, you know, because the black rednecks and the white liberals in the South were quite different from the blacks and the whites in the North. You
right.
know, and much of the hardcore living that you see in the South, you know what I mean, in the murder, the violence, you know, the cruelness, we saw that as well in people who lived in the trailer parks, who were white liberals.
Yeah. Or yeah, you know, Appalachia, and you know, I right. mean, places that are just rocked by, you know, opioid and, you know, heroin and meth use.
Exactly.
Yeah, I mean, and obviously all of that exists, right. you know, in various forms and, you know, in all that culture. That stuff, I think, you know, we can more honestly talk about, but what sure. The liberal and left establishment's done is make all of the other forms of going, hey, wait, there's an emergency here that needs to be addressed. You know, we got to take care of fatherlessness. We've got to, you know, clean these right. things up. You know, they've you know, made these issues, you know, divisive, and, you know, the source of how they collect their own power. You know, let's get all these people to fight and not be united.
True. Hey, I agree with that. There is a political plan behind the propaganda the left uses to control black people, man. I can say that a million times while we're on here today, and it has worked. You know, by and large, you know, blacks particularly vote for one party. And it's not until we transition from being the majority of the of us being Democrats to becoming independents, at least, and
yeah.
to listen from the middle. I'm a registered
yeah.
independent, but I vote conservative. You know?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, look, both
liberal.
Yeah, I was just going to say both parties have radically failed us, and, you know, and none of these issues are Democrat or Republican issues, really. You know, these are issues of right and wrong. These are issues of, you know, good and evil that need to be addressed. And, you know, one of the things that I like that you said is pro-life is not a white evangelical point of view. And one of the things, LBJ, who was a racist, there's great evidence of, you know, the amount of racism that, you know, that guy indulged in, and he was not a good dude, you know, sowed the seeds of this destruction with, you know, the welfare system and, you know, and some of those things that you mentioned earlier. And then you had Margaret Sanger, who was a eugenicist, setting up Planned Parenthoods in, you know, urban and black neighborhoods because she wanted nothing more than to, you know, put a brake on the flourishing of black culture and the production of black babies. But man, we got to unite on that thing. We have to unite on pro-life.
We have to. Margaret Sanger said this. She said, the minister's work is also important, and also he should be trained perhaps by the Federation as to our goal that we hope to reach. We do not want word to go out that we want to exterminate the Negro population, and the minister is the man who can straighten out that idea if it ever occurs to any of their more rebellious members.
Yeah, that was a PR thing there that she wrote out. That was for internal use only.
That's right. And so in a letter that she sent to Dr. Clarence C.J. Gamble, as she was trying to move her ideals forward through the Federation. And she wanted to eliminate the black through eugenics. And she has been successful. You know, 900 black babies a day and counting are aborted every day in this country. You know, when you consider states like New York, there are more black babies aborted than are given birth to. And her plan has worked. You know, blacks only represent 13% of the overall population in this country. 13%. We were once the largest minority group, but because values have shifted and we went from, you know, having two parent family homes and giving birth to 5, 10, 15 children, you know, that kind of culture. Now that we're aborting so many babies, Hispanics are now the largest minority group. Right? And they give birth to their children. But blacks are declining because of abortion. Okay? And I tell you, the greatest threat to blacks is not a white officer killing us. You know, the greatest threat to a black baby is being in the womb of a black mother. And so it's imperative.
That's a dark thought.
It really is. It really is. It's imperative to that. And Margaret Sanger has succeeded. And her mission that's now being placed through Planned Parenthood has worked. You know, look at the federal government. The federal government government gives Planned Parenthood over $600 million a year, all right? Jeff Bezos' former wife, Mackenzie Scott, she gave them over $250 million, okay?
Wow.
You have Joe Biden come out and say, we want to appoint the first black female to the Supreme Court. Okay. Is he doing that? Well, he's doing that because he needs a voice on the Supreme Court to counter another black voice, which is Clarence Thomas. You know, but you know, the left and blacks who are oblivious to what's going on, they don't want to hear a Clarence Thomas. You know, they don't like his values. You know, for some reason or another, they're against the candidate who wants to, or the Supreme Court justice, or the person who is pro-family. You know, so a pro-family politician is the best person that you want in office, especially if you want your posterity, your lineage to thrive. Why not put in a candidate that's all about the nuclear family? Why support a BLM, a Black Lives Matters kind of politician who is against the nuclear family, who supports all of these god-awful things like transgenderism and this Pride Month that we're in right now? Man, listen, blacks have become the cheap prostitutes of the Democratic Party. Screw us and barely pay us, and we keep coming back for more. And we are being killed at an alarming rate at our local abortion clinics. And listen, I had a black father tell me, In 2020, during the height of the George Floyd debacle, regardless of how whether or not you believe that he was killed because of Derek Chauvin's knee on his neck or fentanyl in his system or for him simply resisting arrest, you know, people are still have their viewpoints on that. Justice has been served, but there are different thought processes about how he ultimately died. Okay. But I had a black father at one of the largest abortion clinics in the Southeast say to me, why are you out here fighting a white man's issue?
Wow.
He told me, I've been going to this abortion clinic for the past 8 years, right? Trying to save babies, all babies. Of course, I wanted to save black babies. I'm a black man. What black man wouldn't want to save a black baby?
Right. Yeah.
But I had this black father come up to me and say, I'm fighting a white man's issue. On that day, 70% of the people who were outside of the clinic trying to save the babies were white, 70%. But nearly 80 to 85% of the people in the clinic that day prepared to abort their baby was black. But yeah. This black man is going to say to another black man who's trying to save 80% of the people who are black, you're going to tell me I'm fighting a white man's issue? Now, if I would have asked him, what does critical race theory mean in that moment, he would probably tell me, I don't know. But he was a poster child for all things critical race theory.
Right.
He drunk the Kool-Aid. He had bought into the notion that whites are inherently racist. And fighting against abortion and calling abortion murder is a wedge issue. Right? No, it's not. It's a God issue. It's a life issue. And it's not until the black community espouses to values that are befitting and becoming of their posterity, thriving and living and realizing this American dream, that we're going to stay in the same rut that we're in. You know, like I said earlier, blacks represent 13% of the overall population in this country. Black women account for 8% of that number, and black men account for 5%. So you already have a problem there. You know, you have 5% of the population male in the black community, 8% are female. I mean, who are the black women going to get married to?
Wow.
You know?
Yeah, that's
your father. We've aborted so many. And then we have men like Barack Hussein Obama who gets a chance to do something about these issues, and he does nothing. What he does is give more money to Planned Parenthood to kill more Negroes. But he calls the Republican Party and conservatives racist. But he's supporting the party. He's in the party. He was the spear for all things liberalism, but he pushed abortion wholesale. And then what did he do with marriage? It's Pride Month. Let's talk about it. What did he do with marriage? He overturned and redefined the definition of marriage, allowing two men and two women to come together. And I'll be the first to tell you that the definition of marriage was defined by God. Genesis 5 and 2, God created them male and female. God's first institution was marriage. It is marriage. That is true. And two men getting married, that is not a marriage. That's a mess. Two women getting married, that's not a marriage. That's a mess. And what do we see today? We see people prideful and parading down the streets, right? They're preparing, even in my state, in Apex. There's a town not too far from me called Apex. Bringing a drag queen story time to a festival where children will be at, and we're gonna watch these men dresses, put on pumps, put on high heels, put the lipstick on, you know, and get out there and shake their rump and read to children, and that's supposed to be permissible. And if I speak against it, I'm homophobic. If I have something to say against it, I am a bigot. Well, let me tell you something. I'm going to tell you the same thing that I said at the North Carolina General Assembly back in, I believe it was 2016 or so, when we were fighting against HB2, which was a bill that would allow transgenders to go into whatever bathroom they so desired to go into. based upon how they felt that morning. You know, a person can wake up, look down between his leg and see a penis, but say, you know what, I want to be a girl today. And so they, and so in our state, you know, you can, depending on what you feel in the moment, you can go into whatever restroom you want to. I said there in the General Assembly that if being a homophobic individual or being a bigot means that I have to, that I'm standing against transgenderism, what labels me as a homophobic and a bigot, I'll be a homophobe and a bigot until the day I die. It's God awful. Is distasteful. We should not allow perverts to commandeer our restrooms. We should expect the church and the preacher in particular to speak up and have something to say about these issues. And to every preacher who might hear this podcast, if in the month of Pride Month, right, if in the month of June, you have nothing to say about the LGBTQ agenda, we need to check your allegiances, we need to check your pulse, and we need to check your draws, because you are wearing lace. You are a coward. And our problem today is that we have too many cowards in the pulpit.
That is true.
Too many cowards. God did not call the preacher to be a water boy, but he called him to be a watchman. And
that's,
we
right,
need to expect for the watchman to say something. You know, the Old Testament talks about dogs that won't bark. You know, speaking of God's preachers and prophets, they have become blind dogs that won't bark. What good is a dog that won't bark, right?
Amen.
You expect the dog, when trouble comes, right, to say something, to bark, roof, roof. Do something, you know, make some noise, scratch, run around, do something. But today our preachers, instead of speaking up against these issues, they say nothing. Instead,
yep,
of being like Elijah, instead of being like John the Baptist, they're more like Joel Osteen. Well, we just love everybody. And, you know, we don't want to be condemning. And so they love a lie. Because when you look at the agenda of the left with the LGBTQIA plus movement, the plus, they want to also soon introduce pedophilia. You know, if love is love, then a man who's 30 should be able to love a young boy who's 8 and have sex with him.
Oh, yeah. They're already starting to change language and do some things to kind of, you know, get the terminology to get us to used to. Oh, yeah, I guess they were just made that way. I mean, what, you know, the new term is minor attracted persons. And it's a movement towards that. And what I don't know if you saw it yet, but Matt Walsh just came out with the movie What is a Woman? And it is excellent. Yeah, it's excellent, because what he does is he disassembles, you know, their entire house of cards just by asking that one simple question. And none of this stands up to any rational scrutiny at all. And they cannot articulate their points of view. None of it really works. And so you've got to kind of, number one, like you said, do not be a coward. And these, you know, these pastors cannot be afraid of being called names, because that's really right, the only way that they've got to go. They need to be calling this stuff out. They need to be. You also talked, and I think we talked, but, you know, before the show a little bit, the transgenderism issue and the 72 different genders and all of that sort of stuff. What they are pushing is abuse on children. They're pushing for mutilation, chemical castration, all of these sort of things. And when you say, whoa, hold up, we're not down with that, and we need to protect these kids, you know, they then call you a bigot, they call you a racist. You know, one of the people online said that they were going to buy a bunch of pro-transgender t-shirts in my name. And, you know, you can't be bothered. You know, they're bullies, and they are meaningless, and you can just wholesale say, no, I reject that. You know, get out of here with your nonsense. But we need to call it what it is, and not let them run from that.
Bryce, you just told me that, you know, they were going to print some shirts with you on and talk about how they're going to call you a homophobe yeah. And a big for your stance against transgenderism. You know, I would be honored if they did that to me, you know, because at yeah. the end of the day, as Christian believers, we're called to lay down our reputation. We're yeah. called to lay our reputation down at the foot of Christ. And we take up Christ. Righteousness has been imputed into us, right? We take on the Holy Spirit. You know, I'm not concerned about what the enemy has to say about John as it relates to me doing God's work. And so labels Amen. Are going to come. People are going to call you all kinds of hateful things. But listen, you know that you're in the faith when persecution comes. You know, the Bible Amen. Talks about woe to that individual who everyone speaks well of. Right.
Yeah.
If everyone's speaking well of you, you might be doing something wrong.
Amen. You know, it's interesting too. Expect spiritual attacks when you're on the right path as well. Because man, I know that and a lot of the folks you know, that like have been, you know, working on our show and, you know, that some of the things that have been going on here at our church is, you know, we've continued for the last couple of years to be, you know, speaking boldly and all this stuff. Man, the slings and arrows and all that stuff that's coming at us you know, is real. And so, you know, if life is too good and you're just, you know, doing what you're doing and you aren't experienced attacks, then, you know, perhaps you need to take some inventory of, you know, that you're not putting yourself out there and you're not standing up for things that need to be stood up for.
Right. I agree with that. You know, we call this month, the left calls this month Pride Month, right? At our church, we call it Jesus Pride Month. Right. You know, yeah. Proverbs 8:13 says, pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech God hates. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, the question that I have for those who are proud in being a lesbian or gay or bisexual or transgender, the question is, what are you proud of? You know, if the medical field would be honest and give you an appropriate depiction of what takes place and the damage that is done to a man's body when he allows another man to enter into an area where it was intended for it to be an exit and not a place where you enter into, if the medical field were to share the truth about that, people would say to themselves, no, I'm not proud. You know, let's keep in mind. Homosexual sex, two men together, it reduces their lifespan by more than 20 years. Why are you proud about damaging the lining of your rectum? What is there to be proud of when it relates to that? Many of them who've been in that lifestyle for a long time, they have to insert objects into their body to keep their bowels in place. Now, this might sound, you know, this might sound too gory. This might, you know, be too much truth at one time, right? But I think we should have the conversation about what happens to a person's body when they allow themselves to be damaged through homosexual sex.
Well, and you know, you're right, because the consequences of all kinds of lifestyles, yes. and not just that one, but the damages physically, the damages spiritually, mentally, all those things are real, and they get, right, you know, painted over or glossed over, you know, by our modern culture as if there are no consequences, yeah, and they aren't real. Correct. And yeah, the physical consequences, you know, go beyond just, you know, disease, but right, it's a bad situation, and we need to not be afraid to say those hard things, you know, and those unpalatable things.
I agree with that. You know, when you look at the Gay and Lesbian Medical Association, you know, they released information in 2002 about the impacts of homosexual sex and what it does. Number one, increased incidences of infectious diseases, HIV, AIDS, syphilis, gonorrhea, chlamydia, pubic lice, hepatitis A, hepatitis B, so on and so forth. And then you see increased incidences of eating disorders, obesity, anxiety, depression, suicide, and colorectal cancer. These things are greatly increased because of that lifestyle. But major Fortune 500 companies, NFL teams, Major League Baseball teams, they're forcing their players to put patches on their uniforms. We're putting the six-color rainbow on everything that we see around us in this month. But when you look at the outcome of sin, you find out that it leads you to a destructive end. And why are we allowing people to own this month and to claim to be proud without telling them the truth about what they're doing? They are damaging their posterity, they're damaging their body, and they're damaging their future.
Yeah. Amen. Well, those things need to be said. And man, in the last few minutes we have here, you know, one of the things that I want to keep leaving the audience with, because, you know, we are talking about dark things and we're talking about things, you know, right now, you know, that are going on in our world. And it is in a dark place. You know, the Republic is suffering and, you know, the people are suffering. And, you know, we've got all this stuff going on. But I want to leave everybody with hope. And, you know, your message was so powerful, you know, a few Sundays back. And you are so encouraging. What can you leave the audience with that would just lift their spirits?
Well, you know, to a person who's in the world that's not born again, they view the human experience as a horror story, you know, because life is hard. Let's be honest. Whether you're a Christian or maybe you're not born again, life can be challenging at times. But to the Christian believer who knows Christ, who has been born again, who has their name written on heaven's roll, this experience down here is not a horror story. It's a drama story. We've read the end of the book, and we know that we have overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. There is hope, but you can't find hope in hopeless things. You can't find hope in hopeless institutions. Nope, you won't find hope on the left or even on the right. The reality is hope is truly found in Jesus Christ. It's knowing him as your personal savior, because the Bible tells us that the earth shall melt with fervent heat. Everything that we see today, the systems and the institutions, the very things that we work and labor for, our families, our homes, our retirement accounts, our churches, our businesses, these things will melt with fervent heat. But as the song says, what we do for Christ, it will last. And the Bible tells us that, and I, if I be lifted up, speaking of Jesus, I will draw all men unto me. This is the finest hour for the patriot preacher and for the patriot Christian to preach and to teach and to show a dark world the significance of Jesus Christ. And guess what? He's coming back. And the whole Amen. Earth shall be. God bless you.
Amen. Well, thank you, John, for spending this time with me, man. That was such a blessing. And, you know, I'm excited to have you as a friend. And we got to get you back here in studio.
Let's do it. Thank you.
All right. All right. Well, hey, good night, folks. That was awesome. John is my my new BFF and brother in Christ, and love him to death. And we will have him here in studio, and we're going to have him back at our pulpit soon. And just what an amazing guy. What an uplifting encouragement. And thank you again for joining us. All right. Good night.